Well, we are in the second week of a two-week series, as you just saw, called Elephants in the Church, meaning that there are issues that we deal with in our culture that we all face, and at some point we may wonder, what does Christianity have to say about this topic? And there are a plethora of these, and normally we walk through passages of Scripture and we understand culture speaks in those times, but what about just culture cultural things on their own? Does the Christian faith, does the church, does Christianity have anything to say on these topics? So our series last week and ending off today is a short two-week series addressing the sanctity of life. Last week we talked about the sanctity of life at the beginning of life, and today we address sanctity at the end of life. Now, as I say this, please understand, just like last week, that today is a very, very sensitive issue. And it's actually been very hard to process all of this and preparing all of this. And I'll be honest, I'll be actually brutally honest, I would much rather talk about pretty well anything else this morning. So much of what is included in this topic of physician-assisted death has come up because of our brokenness in our world. And I don't think anyone would disagree. Wherever we stand on this issue, I don't think any of us would agree or would disagree in the fact that this world is not how it should be. It's broken, and because of that, there is pain and suffering that results from it. And so we are talking about physician-assisted death today, but all of it is enwrapped with this idea of pain, suffering, things not how they should be, and how we address and confront these things. So like I said, it's easier just to go on and talk about something else, maybe talk about a good few Happy Father's Day stories and jokes, and we've come together and we sing a song and leave. But I think we'd be missing what God wants us to do in addressing this issue. So I will say from the outset, it is heavy. If it's so heavy that you just want to grab a coffee and go in the foyer or just catch it online sometime, you're more than welcome to. I also want to say that if you are not a follower of Jesus today, you're welcome to disagree with me on things like this. And I would love to talk with you further, to grab a coffee and listen to what you want to say. I don't want to jam anything down your throats this morning. I want to listen and hear. If we are followers of Jesus today, I do want to know that we can speak and know truth through our filter of faith. In other words, we're not just scrambling around in our culture milieu, understanding that faith is here, but it doesn't have anything to do with this or this or this. It does. But in this as well, like I said, we need to be quick to listen and slow to speak as followers of Jesus. We must carry love and grace instead of pitchforks and lanterns, trying to get our way and make our way understood by everybody. We have to have hands that are open and understanding of where people are at. And our end goal in all of this is not simply to overturn a law, but to actually help people, including ourselves, understand that our Heavenly Father's heart is for people. All people, in all walks of life, in all seasons of life. So please understand the heart behind all of this that is going to be shared. Now, before we go further in addressing this issue, and you're like, oh, can we take a breath for a minute? This is heavy stuff. I agree, it is. And so I want to just jump into this here. Before we address this issue, we have to understand exactly what issue we're talking about today. Is this euthanasia? Is this physician-assisted suicide? Is this medical-assisted death? What are we talking about today? And I want to make sure we're crystal clear on exactly what we are. Many terms have been used in what we're talking about today, and with it, different definitions have come about. What we are talking about today is what is termed medical assistance in death or physician-assisted death, whereby, and this is the definition that we are working with today, where a proactive measure is taken to end someone's life. All right? So we understand that. Whatever term we want to use, I'm going to be using physician-assisted death, but it's this idea where proactive measures are taken to end someone's life. Now, this can be done either indirectly, where a physician provides the resources and supervises a person as they medically take their own life, or it can be done directly where a patient chooses to have a doctor cause a person's death. Please understand this today, too, that there is an ethical difference between allowing someone to die naturally and someone taking their life prematurely. Ethically, there is a line and a difference between the two of them. And that is why doing something like removing life support or honoring a do not resuscitate order does not fall under physician-assisted death. Because there is a time to let the body continue on its natural path, and medical intervention to stop it could be removed. We also have to understand that something like palliative care helps provide care in someone dying naturally. Physician-assisted death is not palliative care. Palliative care, according to the World Health Organization, is care that seeks neither to postpone nor to hasten someone's natural death. And so there is a very clear line here that we have to see. And this form of ending life, this physician-assisted death, is now law in Canada. Its technical term is Bill C-14, which has been in the making for years. This was not an overnight knee-jerk reaction law. Some of you may remember a lady by the name of Sue Rodriguez. On September 30th, 1993, Sue Rodriguez made national headlines when she asked a very pointed question that perhaps only a few were asking at the time. Diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease 2 years earlier, this woman who resided in Victoria wanted to end her life medically, and she asked this question, this very pointed, telling question in the law, in the courts. She said this: "If I cannot give consent to my own death, whose body is this?" And she said at the end of this, "Who owns my life?" Well, she got the attention of not only Parliament, but indeed the entire nation. The case made it all the way to the Supreme Court of Canada, where Rodriguez lost in a 5-4 decision. Rodriguez, however, did eventually find a doctor who remained anonymous and under the radar, sympathetic to her cause, who helped her end her own life with Member of Parliament Sven Robinson at her side. Over the next 20 years, various bills were introduced and not passed, but people began to think about this more and more and more. And finally, in January of this year, a bill was passed that decriminalized the action of physician-assisted death. And exactly 1 year ago yesterday, this bill was given royal assent and became law in our land. So make sure we get this and understand this. In the last 20 years, Canada as a nation has gone from saying that it is inhumane to allow physician-assisted death to saying that it is inhumane to not allow physician-assisted death where the patient wants it. And now we live in this issue, and we live in this real time. This isn't something that took place a number of years ago, or even last year it came into law, and therefore it's set, because the landscape and the yards of which we measure this are constantly changing, in fact, in real time. This last week, I just read two articles specifically, two of them that were in the spotlight. One of a civil suit of five physicians in Ontario who are fighting the province, because Ontario at this time is the only province in Canada right now that forces doctors either directly to administer physician-assisted death or to force them to refer patients to doctors who they know will do it. They call it secondhand physician-assisted death, even if it betrays their own personal code of patient care as a doctor. And just last week, two people in Montreal filed a civil suit saying that their own personal conditions should warrant physician-assisted death and that the law doesn't grant it to them. And so we have people saying that the law goes too far, and others are saying it doesn't go far enough. And so, again, we are living in this real time. I can almost guarantee you pick up the paper, read the internet any given day, and you will read something to do with this whole idea of physician-assisted death. So where do we go? What do we talk about? How do we make sense of this at all? And again, just like last week, we can't talk about everything. I think we already know that in our time here together. It's not a nice little bow we put on this and go home and go, oh, well, that feels so much better that I understand it. But there are a couple of things that I want to talk about to us today as far as us reacting to this. And it's in two areas: scripture and philosophy. And so by the end of this morning, I hope that we have a much clearer sense on the road as we care for one another and continue to live as people who champion life. So first, scripture. As we look into scripture, I want to begin at the place where we began last week in our topic about abortion. And so we need to go back again to our understanding. And if you weren't here this last week, we talked about this understanding of what the very first book in the Bible tells us as human beings. In Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, it speaks to all of us as humans. All 7 billion of us currently, all who have gone before us, and all who will come after us. It says in Genesis 1:27, "So God created mankind in his own image, and the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." And so we see this in the very first chapter of the Bible, this concept of the image of God. In Latin, it's this term, imago Dei. The Bible is 100% clear that humans are made in the image of God. It does not doubt it. It doesn't say most of them or some of them or the best ones. It says all, male and female, every single one of us were made in the image of our Creator. And as I said last week, if we just stopped there even for 20 minutes and just thought about this and thought about this more, we still wouldn't even come close to understanding the depth and the mystery and the beauty and wonder of what this actually means. That the Creator who spoke stars into existence has his hand upon us in forming us. It gives every human being, whether male or female, rich or poor, black or white, young or old, all of us dignity and all of us on the same level. Now, this argument works if we believe that there is a Creator. If we don't believe in a Creator of any sort, you could say, Jeff, I don't believe in God, so therefore this doesn't work. But if it doesn't work, our foundation for human dignity actually starts to crumble. We have only our intellect and personal filter to use as far as where our worth comes from. So if we do not believe in a Creator in any way, it means that we support a view that God is either dead or utterly irrelevant, and therefore we are the final arbiters of what is good or evil, what is right or what is wrong. We would have to say, if we don't believe in a Creator, that we would have to agree with a man by the name of Protagoras, a Greek philosopher who lived 500 years before Jesus, who once said this very telling statement, that man is actually the measure of all things. I think he would have loved the song by Frank Sinatra called My Way. It's all about us. I can do it my way, and nobody can actually speak into that. And so essentially, he is saying that we are simply the product of something unguided in evolution. And if so, to take that one step further then, we have no purpose built into our existence, and we're free to set our own rules in terms of what is good and what is bad. But I come back to this biblical statement that God created us in his own image. That there is a Creator who formed us, who gave us life, who gave us dignity and worth for all of us. And that the totality of life, from the moment of conception to our very last breath, this rings true. In other words, we don't have dignity and worth from the moment we're born until we retire, or until we graduate, or until a certain time of life. We have dignity and worth from the moment we are first formed until the moment we breathe our last breath. We cannot simply pick and choose what parts of our life have dignity and what don't. It is a total package. Scripture also makes it abundantly clear in terms of speaking against the proactive step of taking someone's life. Scripture speaks to this clearly. Besides in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, where it says, "Do not murder," listen to the New Testament passage found in the book of Romans, chapter 13. It says, "Whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command." Listen to this. "Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. And so therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So there it is. To take your own life or to take the life of someone else, no matter how noble you think the reason might be, hear me on that, no matter how noble we think it is to defy the imago Dei. It's to stand up against that and say, I don't believe that to be true, or to believe it to be true for the totality of life. Scripture is crystal clear on this. We are not to take another person's life. Well, there's so much more in Scripture that we could look at, but I want us to take another step and a sidestep into something else in this whole area of philosophy. I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a very good philosopher. I try to be a philosopher at home, but my kids think I'm terrible. But I think philosophy does speak into this topic as well. And we have to understand where it does and how it does. There's a doctor by the name of Ewan Gallagher. He's a doctor who works in the intensive care unit at Mount Sinai Hospital in Toronto, and he outlines a couple philosophical assumptions that our nation has made when we accept the concept of physician-assisted death. So here are some assumptions that underlie the permissibility of it, and he addresses these as to why they're not right. Assumption number one is that we assume through this whole topic and through this bill becoming law, we assume that death is better than life. Well, advocates for physician-assisted death ground their belief in the idea that death is better than life. But here's the thing. They don't know that to be true. What he says is this. He says, advocates for physician-assisted death contend that death should be used to treat suffering because for some patients, death is better than life. This assumes some notion of what it looks like to be dead. Yet the medical profession has no idea of what it's like to be dead. All beliefs about the afterlife, including the belief that there is no afterlife, are metaphysical, quasi-religious beliefs which cannot be confirmed or refuted by scientific medical evidence. Basically, what he's saying is this. You can't confirm through scientific medical evidence that death is better than life for someone. This is only simply an assumption, and it's grounded in atheism. Our country assumes that death is better than sickness, than suffering, or even disability because it assumes that there is no God. And that is a huge assumption to make. And we would say, as believers, actually a false one. Dr. Gallagher goes on to explain another philosophical assumption, and that is this. And this one's a huge one. Is that we assume that personal autonomy is the foundation for our ethics. In other words, I should have a right to do with my body with how I want to do it. What is right for me is the ultimate point, isn't it? Therefore, I desire to take my own life, and no one has the authority to stop me. Bertrand Russell years ago said, outside human desires, there is no moral standard. Bertrand Russell, big atheist, believes in nothing else besides human desires. But this becomes shaky ground. Our moral standards are grounded in human desires, really? I think we have to make sure we think this through completely. It goes back to Sue Rodriguez's most telling question earlier. Who owns my life? We have to know that moral standards are never grounded completely in human desires. If they were, and if they were completely personal, then what is to stop me from taking what is yours? Maybe I like one of your cars better than my 2004 Acura. Maybe I like one of your homes better than my home. Maybe one of your yards better than my yards, or you have more updated equipment than I do. What is to stop me from taking that if all that matters is my own desires and that's how I build my law, my own personal code of conduct? Well, our laws are grounded in common standards, that we don't steal, that we don't hurt, that we do not kill. There is a commonality among these. Even if we would say they are only about me, some of these laws, they actually have a ripple effect and affect so many more people than just us. And so we have to understand personal autonomy simply cannot serve as a foundation for our ethics. I know it feels like we've kind of raced through these things, but this idea of refuting assumptions and understanding that we're speaking against something isn't always just in speaking against it. In other words, to speak against abortion isn't just to speak about anti-abortion, but rather about pro-life. In other words, if we stand against something, then what? Do we just say, I stand against it, it's wrong all the time, and therefore that's that? Kind of wipe my hands and I go home feeling good about myself. The question then is, what do we do about this as believers living the gospel? If I'm just anti-abortion, that's only short-sighted, but I have to be pro-life. And we talked about how to do that in tangible ways last week. So if I am just anti-physician-assisted death, what am I pro? What am I doing that actually speaks into the positive aspect about this? And here is where I think we need a lot of understanding, a lot of learning, and so much grace as we go through this, because we have to learn how to properly care for others, how to properly care for all people, to understand what it means to love our neighbors in tangible ways. Dr. Gloria Woodland is a professor here at Axe Seminary in Langley and also a chaplain at Langley Memorial Hospital. And she says the approach of going into a hospital room and telling people that having a doctor help end their life, and to tell them that that's wrong, is a bad way to approach living our faith. We don't just go in there and say, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. This is bad, this is bad, this is bad. Because they could actually turn around and say, this is legal. I'm allowed to do this. And who are you to tell me that it's wrong? But instead, just as I began our message this morning, we must listen to, pray for, and love those who are suffering. We don't just say medical assistance in dying or physician-assisted death is wrong and that's it. But we have to ask ourselves the harder question. How are we going to walk with our friends and families in our lives as we walk through issues that are complicated? Issues like pain and suffering and disability. People who are living maybe less than what they had hoped for in life in some capacity. And how do we walk with people who are tempted to take their own lives medically? As much as some of us don't agree, we have to learn how to walk with people through this. Gloria says this. She says, we need to let people talk about their pain. Don't tell them where God is in their pain, but listen to them and ask them, where is God in their pain? To pray, to listen, to comfort, and be the tangible presence of Jesus with them. This is something that Mother Teresa believed in, fully endorsed, and lived with every fiber of her being as she ran her ministry in India called the House of the Dying. It gave dignity and peace to those where death was inevitable. That instead of dying on some street corner in a hidden place, instead of the world and the rest of the culture shunning them, that Mother Teresa welcomed in dying people. That she gave them value. She gave them rest. She gave them safety. She gave them caress and sweet words of comfort. Now we can say, well, did that stop death? No. Did it even stop their suffering? Perhaps not. But ultimately, it brought worth to the individual, even to what culture would say were the lowest of the lows in India. Well, I want to invite Diane Southwick to come up at this time, because Diane has a powerful story. And Diane, we've invited Diane to come and speak into this issue of how do we care for people? How do we deal with this whole issue of pain and suffering? And what does this look like in a very real and tangible way?
You will also know that this is not my happy place. Every now and then I venture an opinion on something and then somebody asks me to speak with the microphone. Suffering. It's a word that carries so much pain for those who have to endure it. This will work better with my glasses. It's It's a word that carries so much pain for both those who have to endure it and those who have to watch while it takes place, while absolutely not knowing how to help. It's a word that I am quite familiar with. At the age of 24, I was in those early years of marriage to my husband Ian, and our marriage was in trouble. We were in way over our heads financially and had two little children, aged 4 and almost 2, and really nobody to give us wise counsel. Those were the busy years, and we struggled intently as we tried daily to find out which way was up and how to cope. Had God come to me then and said, "Darling child, I have a fabulous pain to heal your marriage," I would have jumped and from my seat and hugged him. Had he then told me that I was about to be diagnosed with a chronic illness, which would bring severe pain and keep me awake in the middle of the night and talking to him while my husband slept, I would have run like the wind, and when he caught me, I would have asked him for sure about a plan B. But God in his infinite wisdom did not ask, and my one sore finger turned into a diagnosis of rheumatoid arthritis. Within 6 weeks, all fingers and small joints were terribly inflamed. I could no longer dress myself, and within 6 months, the rheumatoid arthritis had welcomed osteoarthritis, and I was in for the journey of my life. The next 10 years were filled with an uncanny mix of tears and sorrow, hope, and compassion, while Ian became my after-work caregiver, and I drew daily nearer to God. The good news is that while my body changed, my husband also changed, and in the end result was that my marriage changed as well. That sweet man of mine who had no idea how to vacuum became the vacuum master. The man who'd never nurtured a soul became tender and soft while caring for our children as well as myself, and together we faced a new kind of life with the kind of challenges that can either make or break a marriage. Our difficult marriage had become a strong force of teamwork, with love and humor used as daily coping skills. I learned humbly to ask for help, and Ian learned that he was both needed and gifted in caring for me. And because of the changes, we found a very sweet love for one another again. Now, I wouldn't normally recommend this route as a way to heal a marriage, but at this point in my life, my point is, out of sorrow comes beauty, sometimes so intense that it brings tears to my eyes just thinking about it, and trying to get around the pain can actually prevent the beauty from becoming a reality. I also know that had I acted on taking the easier route, which occurred to me often in the middle of the night, I would have missed out on the opportunity to become the woman I am today, with the understanding of what chronic pain feels like, empathy for those who endure it, and the faith that God can take even the most painful and difficult circumstances and make them into something both precious and worthy of enduring. So here I stand before you, Hersit, with a drug-filled body with special fingers and a huge fear of public speaking, but at the same time, I hope to share with you my most beloved passion. That's hospice work. In the year 2001, I watched my mother suffer as she passed away from cancer almost everywhere in her body. Her late diagnosis had landed her in palliative care at the Burnaby Hospital, where they were only then allowed to give pain medication every 4 hours, as was the law. Sadly, her pain endured or returned every 2 hours, and the endurance required to both experience and watch was greater than any one of us had the ability to sustain, and I knew then that there had to be a better, more compassionate way to deal with the process of dying. At the Langley Hospice, where I have volunteered for the last 4 years, people come to live out the last days of their lives in intense beauty. Each day after arrival carries the weight of 10 as the clock ticks away, and the beauty that I see there as family members love on one another and relationships are lived out to a sweet and precious end is nothing short of amazing. The family members can then cease to become all things medical and simply be the wife, the son, or loving family friend. The hospice offers pharmaceutical and medical care now devoted to sustaining the highest quality of life. There are doctors, social workers, and nurses trained specifically to provide the utmost care and dignity to those leaving this world, And even the volunteers are trained to know how to enter a room, leaving themselves behind and embracing the world of the resident inside, meeting them in the mindset that set that they are in, ready to listen and care. At hospice, we have seen residents with ALS, MS, and almost every type of cancer, and all were cared for beautifully. It is my belief that the fear of the process of dying may be the chief reason that people may choose to take advantage of medical assistance in dying legislation. However, in doing so, they might also miss out on the beauty of reflecting on their own lives, living out all of the days of their legacy, and sharing precious moments and memories with those they love. Before I leave, I would like to leave you with these two Bible verses, which has dearly sustained me. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 5:3-5 in the Message. We continue to shout praises even when we are hemmed in with troubles, because we now know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us, and how that patience in turn forges into tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. An alert expectancy such as this, we're never left feeling shortchanged. Quite the contrary, we can't round up enough containers to hold everything God generously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for listening.
Wow. Diane has been and is a part of. Dan, thank you for sharing and your courage to share and your beautiful story. I could stand up here for a long time and tell you what I have learned from Diane and through her and just watching her and listening to her, but don't have time this morning. She's been a part of both campuses and love Diane very, very much. So we cannot just be anti-physician-assisted death. We have to be pro-caring for people. And how do we do this? My final exhortation for us all this morning is to help us learn more about this role of suffering in the Christian narrative. And again, it'd be nice just to pray and close off this morning, but we have to go into the hard places because I think our faith does go into the hard places. This is never an easy topic. It will never become an easy topic. I believe all of us have or will have someone in our lives who deal with suffering at some point in their lives. It is inevitable. I've watched my grandfather a very instrumental man in my life, suffer through the disease of dementia. I've seen my grandmother struggle with lung and heart disease, both of whom have passed away. I've seen others in my family deal with struggles on their own and of their own, and it's had a ripple effect on our family. You would be sitting here probably this morning too, like I said, and could share your story. Or maybe it's personal. Pain and suffering remind us that we live in a broken world. And while we don't understand it, we must understand two things. Number one, God speaks to us in our pain and suffering. A man by the name of Job in the Old Testament who lost everything through suffering, he cried out and said this in Job 36. But those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. And I love this line. He speaks to them in their affliction. God speaks to them in their affliction. Diane very clearly told us how that is very tangible and personal for her. The Christian believes God speaks to them in their suffering, not by avoiding suffering. And second, that we have a God who has walked a horrible road of pain and suffering, who willingly entered into it and therefore understands pain and suffering. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was despised and rejected by mankind. That he, Jesus, was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Some of you may know of a man by the name of Carson Pugh. Carson used to be the leader of a ministry called Arrow Leadership, now works at Trinity, and some of his children attend North Langley. Carson's son, John, his wife, Kirsty, and their new son, Roland, who we introduced a little while ago, attend this campus, are part of our community, and I've known John for some time and consider him a close friend. Carson said he couldn't be here personally to share because of a prior commitment, but he wanted to record an audio recording for us this morning to listen to as we wrestle with this issue, which he prepared for us specifically for this morning. So we're going to watch some pictures as he talks, but listen to what Carson has to say about this whole issue.
Good morning. My name is Carson Pugh, and thank you for allowing me to barge into your...
Very powerful testimony. Brenda wrote a book titled, But If Not, and it's sold, I think, on Amazon. What Carson did is he said, Jeff, I really want to make this available to both campuses completely free of charge to anyone who wants this. And so it's available if you want this, if it's going to help you or help you journey with somebody else going through this very difficult topic of pain and suffering. It's available on our welcome kiosk in the foyer as you head out. You can grab a copy to the blessings from the blessings of Carson and his phenomenal family. To close our time today, I want to just say this. We are made in the image of God. We or anyone else are not the final say on whether or not life has value. Our lives have dignity and worth, and they are a gift from God. Our worth is not the sum total of what we contribute to society. That's a lie. Our worth is found in our Maker's hands. He was delighted to form you. He was pleased to shape you and to love you and to die for you and to give you life. And so at whatever stage in life we are at today, at whatever place of experience we experience this today, please hear these words from 2 Corinthians. And so therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Every breath you take is praise to the Maker of life, for we are made in the image of our Creator. And my prayer as we close this series is that we might flourish in life, that we might flourish in knowing the hope of Jesus in our suffering, that we would find His peace amidst this storm, and that the temptation to end life would be gone forever. And so that each day we live might be lived in the joy of knowing our Father's love. On this day, this being Father's Day, may our suffering find its hope in the presence of our Heavenly Father. May we know His love in a new and powerful way today. And in this grander narrative, let us stand side by side with the marginalized, the vulnerable, the sick, the healthy, the young, the old, and those who have a voice and those do not. Together we are the body of Christ. Together we celebrate that, and we celebrate the giver of all life today.